May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Our first scripture reading today is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also, those who eat, they eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each of us will be accountable to God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Our gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 21. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Oh, holy God, may my words and our hearts and our lives reflect the fullness and beauty of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. This song that we sang around the scriptures today is maybe familiar to you. I know that this congregation has sung it at various times as we've studied the teaching of John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement. It's an aphorism prayer that he certainly loved. It's often attributed to him, although there's some scholarly questioning of who actually wrote it. It was certainly beloved by him and used by him and by followers of the Methodist movement since its beginning. I have a complicated relationship with it because it's one of those prayers, like so many of the things in our Christian tradition, that you might hear and hold on to a set of assumptions that would make it into a burdensome and life-stealing sort of teaching. When we in the church talk about doing all the good you can, you might hold on to a belief or idea that you've learned from the ways the church acts and teaches and what you've been taught that makes you believe that we have to do or achieve a certain amount of goodness in order to achieve belonging in God. That you've got to maybe tip the scales toward more good than evil in order to qualify for belonging in church or in heaven. That you've got to merit a certain amount of salvation. There is in our gospel tradition a long and persistent insistence that that is not the case, that we belong in Christ's love by grace alone, that we are the recipients of a love whose quantity is larger than we can count, whose width and height and depth is greater than we can ever come to the edges of, and we already belong. But when John Wesley prays again and again, and we followers in the Methodist movement pray, "Do all the good you can in all the ways you can to all the people you can in all the times you can." I'm getting this in the wrong order, but you get the point. When John Wesley prays this prayer over and over again, we hear a reminder that our faith is not an identity we carry, but a way we live in the world. That being good is not an identity, we're the good people, but an invitation to live with goodness, to practice goodness and compassion and forgiveness and blessing and justice and joy, to live with goodness in all the particular times and places with the people, in all the ways that we can practice goodness, that we can let it be a part of the fabric of the living of our lives. Our theology is verbi. It's active. It makes a difference in how we treat every person we encounter. So we sing this prayer, do all the good you can in all the ways you can, do all the people you can in all the places you can, as long as ever you can, because we're called to be compassion and love and grace and justice and forgiveness. It should make a difference in how we treat people. Like that song you learned maybe at church camp, they'll know we are Christians by our love, because we will have done it, we will have practiced it, and we will continually practice it. We'll live it and show it. Our gospel passage today has some math in it, some counting exercises and quantification. It invites us to contemplate the scale of our forgiveness and our responsibility and the good we're called to do. I was thinking about ways that I've quantified goodness in my life. One of my husband's dear friends is a person who for a long time I have believed is 90% good. Like so good. Like if you asked him for help, he would go way further than you would ever expect. If you needed to borrow a shirt, he would go back to his apartment and empty the whole drawer of his dresser and bring you all of the clothes. If you were hungry and you wanted some food to eat, he would prepare a turkey dinner and bring all of the dishes over to your house. But like 10%, he would totally drive through the puddle and splash you on the sidewalk. And I had no ability to anticipate when the 90% would come out and when the 10% would come out, which was enough to make me clear that this was not the person I wanted babysitting my young child. I have told him my diagnosis, and I believe that through life practice, he's now at 95%. It's a strange thing to think about quantifying our goodness, but we're all aware that those of us who try to do good sometimes fail, that our efforts at being generous and forgiving and loving and compassionate people often find that there are boundaries. Sometimes they surprise me because I didn't realize that I had resistance in that place until I bump up against it. The reality is, although we're committed to praying the prayer and singing the song, expressing our desire to do all the good we can in all the places we can, to all the people we can, as long as ever we can, the reality is we sometimes don't. We sometimes bump up against our own resentments and fears and prejudices and unreadiness to be fully loving. The gospel gives us an invitation to think about what happens when we do that. And it starts with a conversation between Peter and Jesus. If you've been at church these last couple weeks, you know that we've been reading stories about Peter for a couple of weeks now. Peter, the one who Jesus called the rock, on whom he would build the church, the one who received the keys to heaven. Peter, the one who Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," to when he was not fully understanding the depth of divine love. Peter here, at least as I imagine the scene, thinks that he's learned, believes that he's figured it out, and so he comes to Jesus and he says, "Now, how often should I forgive someone in the church who does me wrong?" 7 times, right? I believe that as Peter says this, he's thinking that 7 is a good, generous, complete, and full number, right? I mean, we're a people of second chances, right? But that's only one forgiveness to get to a second chance. When Peter says 7, he's thinking he's chosen a complete and full, deeply generous, grace-filled, extreme amount of forgiveness. But Jesus' response, of course, is that we're called to forgive not 7 times, but 77 times. And some translators of Scripture say that he said 70 times 7, which is more. We're called to be people of forgiveness and grace at a number that's beyond our easy tracking and counting. And I think this is what Jesus was pushing Peter to, that our call to forgiveness and to goodness is not one that we can ever smugly feel we have accomplished.
Instead, it's something we practice every day again and again. Now, when Peter suggested 7 as the number of times we ought to forgive, it's possible that he was thinking about those 7 days of creation or the 7 days of the week. Maybe Peter was even saying, should I generously forgive one person every day? Give out one get-out-of-jail-free card every day, then I would know I was a good person, right? But Jesus says not 7 times, 77 times, or 7 times 70 times. So many times that you're going to lose track. You're not going to be able to remember, did I do my forgiveness for today or did I not? Have I got to my monthly limit or did I not? Instead, Jesus is pushing Peter and we who receive this lesson so many years later to inhabit a practice of forgiveness that makes us lose count. And then Jesus tells this parable about a very rich man who had slaves who were indebted to him. How the first one came, and when the Lord wanted to collect on the debt, the 10,000 talent debt. Now, I know y'all don't carry like denarii and talents around in your pockets or even in your E-Trade account. 10,000 talents is a vast, vast, vast. That's a technical term. 3 vasts is like so many. Scholars are in disagreement about how to exactly, it's not like the inflation calculator where you can put in 10,000 talents in year 31 is in 2023. A rough estimate, and again, like, you could disagree with me about the precision of this calculation. A rough estimate might be that a talent is 6,000 denarii, and a denarii might be roughly a day's wage. Now, I don't know who's good at, like, moving the decimal point, but 10,000 times 6,000 gets us, I think, to 60 million. Now, if it meant, I mean, go with me, like give or take plus or minus 50% even, 60 million days wage. This is in the like kabillions territory, right? This is a scale of debt that no human could ever hope to actually repay. Right? So when the Lord says, I'm going to put you in prison until you can repay this, like, that's not happening. Like, there's no way this is going to get washed out. So the Lord in this parable forgives this first servant of his $60 kabillion debt. And then the Lord in this story goes to, no, the slave in this story, the one just forgiven, the $60 kabillion debt, goes to someone who owes him 100 denarii. Do you get the like scale difference between these two? And withholds forgiveness. This is a story about scale and quantities that are either countable or aren't, that we can either wrap our minds around or we can't, that we can either put in our pocket or we can never get to the edges of. And this gospel parable, like the conversation between Jesus and Peter, points us toward people who experience forgiveness that is incalculable, that we cannot ever imagine we could put in our pockets, that we could merit or compensate God for. This is a scale of forgiveness and grace that we'll never reach the edges of. Instead, it's a way of practicing life, a way of doing all the good we can that invites us to be people who persistently and relentlessly practice forgiveness. Now, this is hard, practicing forgiveness persistently and relentlessly. And it's the kind of lesson that makes me aware of my own need for growth as I stand up here to preach. So I'm going to wag my finger at you and acknowledge that this is a problem for all of us, right? Living with this scale of this depth of this persistence of love and this expectation of forgiveness. I've told this story before because it was so formative to me. Much earlier in my pastoral life, when I used to lead a Bible study at the San Diego Rescue Mission every Friday morning, I remember a day when we were reading Jesus' Sermon on the Mount together. That section where Jesus teaches that you're supposed to love your enemies. The women who I studied the Bible with on Friday mornings were all living in the San Diego Rescue Mission shelter. So they were all living on the same floor of a high-rise building that used to be a hospital. They were all sharing life together in a way that sometimes was like stuff that was going on, you know, in the community, sometimes like filtered into Bible study, and I never felt like I had quite the capacity to exactly like settle it all, right? They were living together, and I was coming in for an hour on Fridays. So as we got to the section where Jesus says to love your enemies, there was on the other corner of the table for where I was sitting, folk talking to each other. And when I first heard it, it felt disrespectful, right? Like we were having a conversation, and then people were having a side conversation. And so I said, is there something you want to share with the group? And, you know, trying to do that in the most kind, teacherly way. So I said, is there something you want to share with the rest of the group? And a woman sitting on the other side of the table in the opposite corner said, yes, I really don't like this teaching. I'm not ready to love the man who killed my sister. And then my heart sank. Because I think Jesus meant it, but it's really hard when you've not walked that life journey to insist someone else accomplish a level of forgiveness that I've not had to personally practice. So I remember sitting in silence, praying that the Holy Spirit would give me something to say or do something in the room in discomfort at the moment. It's clear that this woman was hurting, was in grief, held anger, and all of that was real and present and mattered. The woman who was sitting next to her, the one she'd been having the side conversation with, before I could really finish forming the desperate prayer in my head, spoke up and said, yes, it still matters. And until I was able to begin praying forgiveness, praying that I might be one day ready to forgive the person who killed my brother, I was imprisoned by my anger. My heart was broken open by the reality that there in the room were two people who have experienced such deep violence and harm in their immediate families, two people whose family lives and personal lives were shaped by what is, for me, in my life story, an unfathomable harm. But I was moved by the clarity of the second woman's testimony, her certainty that moving toward forgiveness is the only way to liberation, to flourishing of life, and to love. I also think in my mind of a moving scene at the end of the mid-90s movie, How to Make an American Quilt. I don't know if any of y'all saw that movie or read the book. It centers on relationships among a group of women, some of whom are siblings, including a pair of sisters, Hi and, I'm going to forget the other, Gladys, who were very close, but who shared also in their story a deep infidelity. Hi had slept with Gladys's husband in a moment of deep personal grief, and that infidelity shaped their relationship with one another ever since. When Gladys discovered what had happened, she threw all of the porcelain figurines in her bedroom against the wall, and they shattered. And then she plastered them to the wall of her laundry room, like a three-dimensional mosaic. And it was also a three-dimensional monument to unforgiveness, to holding on to harm, to a monument that said, I'm not going to forget this thing that has happened. And it's only in the, I'm going to spoil the movie for you, but I feel like it's been since 1995, so you had your chance. The very end of the movie, there's this moving scene where Gladys begins to chip off the weight of those broken plaster figurines and the heavy plaster that held them, and releases she and her sister and their relationship from what has prevented them from fully loving for years and years. I think of that weight of the tactile quality and the broken edges of those pieces of porcelain and that heavy plaster. I think of it falling away as a little bit the physical and spiritual and emotional experience of letting our lives be shaped by forgiveness. And I believe that forgiveness matters for those of us doing the forgiving as well as for the ones that we have forgiven. It matters for how we relate with one another. And it points us toward this thing that's true about our life of faith, and that is that we do all the good we can. We forgive 7 times 70 times. We extend grace to those who owe us a debt. We do that because it matters for us as well, because our faith is not an exercise in individualism, and our righteousness cannot be tallied on a balance sheet so that any one of us can get to the kingdom of God alone. Instead, our faith is lived in community, in interrelationship. We are the body of Christ. We are one being together, in community together. And forgiveness matters for the well-being of the whole. We are more connected than we can possibly know. And our choice of being the kind of people who practice forgiveness, who extend grace with persistence and relentlessness, changes the whole of our community. And so, in this moment, in the story of our congregation, of our United Methodist denomination, of Christianity in U.S. America and in the world, at this moment in the story of our planet and its fragile systems, we reclaim a commitment to mutuality and to mutual accountability with one another, not policing each other for not measuring up to some quantifiable standard, but in encouraging, shaping, helping one another practice forgiveness and grace in order to help all of us do all the good we can in all the ways we can, in all the places we can, to all the people we can, as long as ever we can. We do this together, watching over one another in love, not noticing how those other people have all the problems, but because we know that we're on this journey too, we become a community that lifts one another up. Forgiveness is a strange thing, as is confession in church worship. In our congregation, we tend to do a whole body prayer of confession on communion Sundays. I have had people in congregations, and maybe this is you, who hate corporate prayers of confession because they tap into messages that we received in our childhood about never being good enough. They remind us that we are awful poor wretches. I love prayers of confession. I love them when we say them together as a community and when I pray them as an individual, because I have work to do. And confession allows us to receive forgiveness by the same God who in Jesus Christ saw fit to describe the quantity of forgiveness available for dispensing as like $60 kabillion. We are invited to be people who confess so that we can be changed, who forgive because we've been forgiven, who participate in an economy that can't be put into numbers but can be practiced in each and every day as together we live in this beautiful claim on grace that connects us together, that binds us together as people on the journey. May we reclaim that forgiveness today and every day. Amen.